Well, good morning, 1130 friends. I am Talbot Davis. If we haven't met, and even if we have, my name does not change depending on that, but I'm the pastor here, Good Shepherd United Methodist. Really, really glad you're here for the opening Sunday of this series 167, because we realize that we have you for about an hour a week, and yet the world and its wisdom, values, and significant people has you the other 167 hours of the week. And before we talk about the opening message in this 167 series, just a quick word about the power of alignment. And as you heard on Joey Hopper on the video, as I'm up here speaking, we have well over 200 students and adult volunteers in the mountains, and they are talking about the very same thing that we're talking about here. They've spent the whole weekend talking about 167. Yeah, that's worthy of applause. And so our middle schoolers and high schoolers are getting it. And then right now in the K zone, our children, they are also doing 167. It's a homegrown curriculum, self-produced videos and teaching aids. And the kids, they are getting some foam watches to help them remember about 167. And you're thinking, I wish I was in the K zone rather than here. I'm not getting a watch here. And so there are those of you who dropped your children off in the K zone, make sure that afterwards you talk to them about what they were learning and see how it relates to what it is that we talk about in here. And then beyond that, so we got children, we got students all in alignment. And we have at the beginning of today, I don't know how many it is now, we had at the beginning of the day 130 G3 life groups that are going to be doing 167. And by G3, we mean you grab material, you gather some friends together, and then you grow together by talking about it. And we've been opening up that opportunity to lead a group at your house, in your subdivision, where you work, where you go to school, because we know that inside the people of Good Shepherd, there are a lot of leadership just waiting to be unleashed, and that you have the ability, you have the ability to lead in really significant conversations and group life all around this concept of what is it that is coming into your mind all the hours that you are not in church in a given week. And if you're realizing today, whoa, I can do that. I would love to gather people at work or gather people in my subdivision. You, on your way out today, stop by the lobby. It's the big table on the left. And you grab that G3 material. We've made the videos and we produce the curriculum. And it'll help you go deeper into where we are going today. So we just think there is kind of unspeakable power that is unleashed when the whole church is going the same direction at the same time. Amen? And how does it all start? It all starts with this message called What a Fool Believes. And this message comes from the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to locate 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and 3, be doing a little bit of hopscotch through a couple of different places there. If your Bible's not here, you have your worship folder. We put the words there for you. And they're also going to be up on the screen kind of at just the right time so that wherever you are, whatever you have with you, you'll be able to see scripture for yourself. We do that because we believe something very significant about this library, and whether it's on your phone or it's in your hand or it's in your program, this is not a book. It is a library. And it's written by a lot of authors over a long span of time, many different styles of writing. And today at 1 Corinthians, that's the section of the library that's devoted to correspondence. Correspondence from Paul, pastor, to church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. The people who live there are called Corinthians, and they had some issues, and that's why Paul writes them this letter. And that's just one of the realms of fact that you may not have known about the Bible. This second thing that we believe about Scripture here is that realm of treasured, deeply held belief that the leadership here has. You may not believe it yet, and that's fine. We're really glad you're here, but we like to say it every time we gather. We believe this is the only library of its kind anywhere on earth, that God breathed his life into its words. He put his truth onto its pages, that Scripture is inspired, eternal, and true. And because we believe that, when we talk about it, we lift it up, which might strike you as odd or weird, and that's okay. It is a little bit. but it's our way of showing in a visual sense, this has authority over me. I'm grateful for God giving us His Word, and I know that there's all kinds of truth and power that's in His Word that when we talk about it together will be unleashed in my life. Amen? And before I go any farther or say anything else, I want you to pause and pray with me, and don't forget to pray for me when we're praying. So let's pray. So God, thank You for Your Word and this privilege You give me to stand and speak Sunday after Sunday about the treasures it contains. And now, God, I am powerless without You, but because of You, I'm not helpless. So I call on the Holy Spirit to send a brand new anointing upon me from the soles of my feet to the crown of my head, every square inch in between. And God, while You're doing that, would You do the same for all within the sound of my voice, that this fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit for revival in the ways that we think would be evident and obvious among the people of Good Shepherd. Amen. Well, I brought here with me today a human brain. Now, this is not a real brain. It is the model of a brain. And unless you are the scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz, if I only had a brain, unless you're him, more than likely you have one that is a lot like it. And the brain that you have in your head, it weighs 3 pounds, your brain does. And your brain that you have in your head has 12 billion cells in it. And your 12 billion cells that you done got in your brain, each one of them is surrounded by 10,000 other cells, which when you multiply 12 billion times 10,000, means at any given moment, your brain is firing on 120 trillion cell connections. See, you just had one. 120 trillion cell connections are going on in your brain at this very moment. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but the development that happened, what the human brain has done just in the last 100 years or so is really, really remarkable. Like 100 years, more than 100 years ago, 1905, the average life expectancy in the United States was 47. Which means that I have been dead for 9 years. And what a shame that would be. Amen. Come on, you got to weep and gnash your teeth over what a shame that would be. Some of you are like, dang it. And the speed limit in the U.S. 100 years ago was 10 miles an hour. And maybe most shocking of all, 100 years ago in the United States, 14% of households had a bathtub. Which means that 86% did not have a bathtub. And I don't know about you, but I am so grateful that a whole lot of people devoted a whole lot of their brain cells to making sure that the brains of upcoming generation had a little bit better and a little bit cleaner than they did. So if you are glad that more than 14% of U.S. households have bathtubs now, would you say thank God for soap?
Thank God for soap.
Y'all are so vulnerable and so easy to... Yet, however, this brain that you have and that I have, regardless of its advances in the last 100 years, this brain that you have does not exist. The mind that it contains does not operate in a vacuum. Does it? No, the brain that you have and the brain that I have, you will notice that it is shaped so much like a sponge. We have you for 1 hour a week on a good week, which means that the world and what the world thinks and what the world values and who the world regards as cool and popular, that it has you for the other 167 hours of a week. And what the brain soaks up, because it looks like a sponge, what you put the brain in, what you put it in, and what you put in it is so very significant for shaping the way that that brain works, for shaping the ways that you think. And so many of us in this place, because of what we do in the other 167 hours of the week, our minds have been shaped, our thinking has been molded in such a way that we are absolutely clueless that it is happening. So many of us have been brainwashed, literally, from day one of our lives, and we are completely unaware of what is going on. And because of that, Good Shepherd, if you don't get this thing that I'm going to tell you, now I'm not telling you right now what it is, but if you don't get this thing that I'm going to tell you, if you don't get this thing that Paul already told you, then you won't get anything about issues that are national or personal. You won't get anything about issues that are painful or whimsical. You won't get anything about issues that are political or family. You won't get anything about those unless you get this thing that I'm going to tell you. And more than that, if you don't get this thing that I'm going to tell you, this thing that Paul has already told you, you will leave in your wake a debris field of wrecked relationships, of untapped potential, of personal trauma. You will discover firsthand what that television ad from a couple of generations ago told us, that a mind really is, in fact, a terrible thing to waste. Now, did you notice that I said, if you don't get this thing that I tell you, or that Paul already told you? Paul, the pastor and the missionary and the author, the letter writer extraordinaire, because for a good chunk of this 167 series, we're going to spend some time in a letter that Paul wrote to the church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth, and it is a letter that, for my money, is the most significant letter that the church in the U.S. in the year 2018 needs to read and to study and to understand and to embody. And there's a couple of reasons why that. While of all the letters in the New Testament that the church needs to focus on, this is the one. And here's why. The church that Paul wrote to in the ancient Greek city of Corinth, people who lived there were called Corinthians. That's why it's the letter, first letter to the Corinthians. That church, and Paul knew, he'd been with them for a long time, and now he's not with them anymore, but he's hearing through the grapevine. He's getting all sorts of emails and text messages about the latest church drama, and he has heard that that church is full of people who were convinced that they were the smartest man alive, full of church people who were absolutely sure that no one who'd ever lived before or no one who lived around them was ever as smart as they were in that moment, that they had been given a secret knowledge that no one else had. And because they had this secret knowledge, that led to two things to which they were vulnerable. They were obsessed with celebrity, and they were addicted to sex. So the church thinks, hey, no other church, no one has ever been as smart as we are right now. And because no one has ever been as smart as we are right now, we're really going to align ourselves with celebrity preachers, and we are going to be completely, totally addicted to sex. Good thing that's never happened again in the history of the church, isn't it? If ever a letter's had some incredible, painful parallels to what was going on then, is exactly what's going on now. And so in light of that reality, I love what Paul does when he's writing to the first church of smarty pants. Because what he does in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians is he raises this question in chapter 1. And then he answers that question in chapter 3. And he devotes the intervening terrain between chapter 1 and chapter 3, question asked, question answered. And the intervening terrain he uses to build up his argument, to buttress his ultimate conclusion. And we're not going to look at all of those sections in between. That's for your G3 groups. That's for you to be able to, hey, let's dig into 1 Corinthians, the first church of smarty pants. Let's dig into it together and to see what it says about what goes on in our minds today. We're going to just look at some of the highlights, but look at what Paul says. Look how he raises the issue in chapter 1, verse 20, where he says this: where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? And here's the question he raises. Has not, is it not possible that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world? So when Paul talks about, well, where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? What he is saying is all the elites, the people who shape how you think, the authors of conventional wisdom, the people with the platforms. And in Paul's day, the people who are so very significant in shaping the way your mind works and what you think is cool and what you think is true or not. In Paul's day, those folks were the kings and the generals and the philosophers. But in our day, the elites, the people who shape what you think and what is cool and what is not, I don't know, they're the executives of NBC, CBS, ABC, MSNBC, CNN, Fox News, the RNC, the DNC, Run DMC for all I care. The deans of Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Duke and Chapel Hill. The superintendents of public schools. The movers and the shakers, the artists and the entertainers. They are the elites now. And so it's so interesting what Paul then, after saying, hey, isn't it possible, Corinthian church, isn't it possible that all the, you, the first church of smarty pants, isn't it just possible that the elites, the smarty pants that you want to impress with how wise you are, isn't it just possible that their wisdom is actually foolishness in God's eyes? And then in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul really delivers the knockout punch that comes even before he reveals the answer to his question. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7 and 8 of chapter 2, because I love this. We do, however, we, Paul and church leadership, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 7. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. So what Paul is saying, the elites, the kings and the generals, they greeted the arrival of God on planet Earth with the executioner's needle, with the hangman's noose, with the cross of Calvary. God paid a visit to planet Earth, and the wisdom of the world was so intimidated that it greeted his arrival with murder. How smart could they be? And when you understand that the wisdom of the world killed Jesus, you'll never trust its intelligence or its insights ever again. And it is so interesting that the wisdom of the world, the elites of the world, what did they use to kill Jesus? They used the cross. And isn't it interesting that God takes that instrument of execution? And it's so sad to me, really, that we dip our crosses in gold. We should drench them in blood. That's what it was. And God takes that instrument of execution and humiliation, and he turns it into this instrument of his glory and his victory. And when you understand that in the world's eyes, cross equals humiliation, shame, defeat. In God's eyes, cross equals victory and glory. Then you understand that what the world thinks is wise and what God thinks is wise can never have very much in common at all. Because the world greeted the arrival of God on planet Earth with murder. That's what it thinks of him. God takes the instrument of murder and uses it as the agent of his redemption. That's what he thinks of us. And so after laying that smackdown down, Paul answers that question that he'd raised in chapter 1. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, he says so simply, he says this, for, meaning here's how I'm summarizing it all, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. And that's it. I can't alter it. I can't wordsmith it. I can't come up with a clever little memorable play on words bottom line for you. All I can do is lift it up and beg you or plead with you or demand that you use that simple, not simplistic, use that simple world-altering truth to be the perpetual filter through which you would evaluate every bit of wisdom that comes from the world that killed Jesus. Here's what it is. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in the eyes of God. See, my great prayer is that we use this 1 hour here that we have, 1 hour here, so that in the intervening 167 hours till I see you again, you would grow in suspicion of the world's wisdom, because that is the kind of wisdom that killed Jesus. How smart could they be? And you'd grow in appreciation of God's wisdom. You grow in suspicion of the world's wisdom, grow in appreciation of God's wisdom, and you be one of those beautifully strange, weird, odd, countercultural people who at every step along the way is able to recognize, yeah, the wisdom of the world, foolishness in God's sight. Now, please do not hear what I am not saying. This is not an anti-intellect message. You should use your intellect. This is not an anti-education message. I've done been edumacated, and I encourage you all, get yourselves edumacated. This is not anti-education. This is simply this invitation for you to have your awareness raised that in your intellect and in your education and in your time on the internet and in your time watching television, that all that the world throws your way, the wisdom of the world, what the elites say, what everybody believes now, making sure you're on the right side of history now, that all of that is abject lunacy in the sight of God. That we are so vulnerable to its temptations, while our minds are so malleable for the latest and the greatest and the newest and the trendiest. And this is this invitation for you and to me, whenever we find ourselves seduced or tempted by the way that the world thinks, to put on the brakes and say, nope. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. See, really, what the world offers you and me, the wisdom of the world. Remember, it was kings and generals then, and it's ABC, NBC, Facebook, all media, all politicians, all entertainment, all that now. What this offers is so much like this bag of chips. Do y'all want to see what brand it is? Okay. I don't want to give free advertising. Come on, this is valuable space up here. Won't give that away for free. And you probably had some of these at your Super Bowl party last week, and you just look at that bag and you hear that bag and you can taste that salty goodness and you can feel those empty calories and you have this great certainty that your vessels, your veins are going to be filled with all this cholesterol, and it's going to be so worth it because they're so good. And then it's time to eat them. You open it up. It's like, oh, careful, Talbot. It's all air. It's like, what'd they say? Oh, like 11 ounces or whatever, and it's, no, 9 of those ounces are air. And what this has done is it has totally overpromised and underdelivered. And that's what the wisdom of the world does. In every realm, because I'm not talking about the realm of math. You can trust the world in math. But realms of values and morals and decisions, every realm, the world overpromises and it underdelivers Like, do you know why? Do you know why there is advertising, whether it's on television or magazines or the internet? Advertising is there to convince you that more than enough is never enough. That's why there's advertising. To convince you that you will never be content, you'll never be happy unless you buy this, own that, believe that. You will never look good enough. You'll never own enough stuff. You'll never live in a cool enough neighborhood. Its sole purpose is to convince you that more than enough is never enough. And it starts so young. Man, when Riley, who's our 25-year-old son, when he was like four, he would be watching TV, and these commercials for McDonald's would come on, and those commercials, the hamburger is center screen, and they dress that hamburger up so much. I mean, it's like sexy they're dressing it up that much, and it just looks so good in the middle of the screen. And when you're four, you have no filter at all. And we would see Riley just start lusting after that hamburger and drooling, and he would just say, because there's no filter, that looks so good. Because he knew. He knew, did he not, that if he could only have that meal, he would be what the meal promises. It is a happy meal. And if he could only have that, he'd be rid of these miserable parents he had. He'd get to have that happy meal. Advertising is there to keep you in a perpetual state of discontent. I don't know if you knew that. That's why there is advertising, to make you perpetually, perennially discontent. This coming week, when you find yourself seduced by its art and seduced by its logic, you just repeat, more than enough is enough. And the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. Lord, you know how else this really plays out. There's that phrase, maybe you've heard it at school or maybe you've heard it at work, live for the moment. We hear it on The View. We hear it on Oprah. We hear it all over the place. We hear it in slogans and we hear it at sales meetings. You might have even used it this morning as you're trying to get your family ready for church in the morning, which we know is the least religious thing you can do. And you're like, come on, let's live for the moment. Let's go. Live for the moment. Oh, really? Live for the moment. Tell that to the mom who buried her daughter, whose living for the moment involved a little bit too much to drink and then getting in the car and driving after that. Tell that to the dad whose living for the moment happened on a business trip. And now he's an every other weekend and every Tuesday dad. Tell that to the young mom whose moment was with her younger boyfriend. And now the two of them have a child for which neither one of them is ready. Live for the moment. Such baloney. I got a couple other words with an S and a B that I'm tempted to use, but you catch the don't live for the moment. Live for the moments that this moment creates. Life is not a collection of disconnected moments. Every moment is related to the one that followed it and the ones that preceded. Do not live for the moment. Don't be foolish. Live for the moments that this moment created. The wisdom of the world is foolishness in the sight of God. And speaking of which, is it okay if I just go ahead and step in it? Because what is it that we say and we hear these days? It's natural. It's normal. And the best that we can do is to make it safe. It's consenting adults. We're consenting teenagers. There's nothing you can do to prevent it or teach against it. We're just like dogs and cats. And so let's keep it safe. And these days, 21st century, hey, we are way smarter than anybody who's ever lived. No culture has ever been as smart as we are these days. And because we are so smart, because we are so enlightened, we now know there's all different game-changing arrangements of numbers and genders and orientation, all that kind of thing. It's all, so get with the program. Move into what's new, embrace what is what used to be alternative, get with the program, because all the smart people believe this way. And it sounds so nice, and it sounds so wise, and it sounds so tolerant. But you know what? Some of the most dangerous lies in the world come disguised as love. And in contrast to what's newer is better and what's younger is smarter. And can't you just believe like this? Well, like we all believe now. Contrast to that, there is this utter simplicity of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, so keep the marriage bed pure. Marriage should be honored by all, so keep the marriage bed pure before and during. And so interesting that we're in this national moment, and we're even in a religious moment, and we're in this Methodist movement, and sometimes even in this Methodist movement that we're part of, I'll hear church executives kind of wring their hands and, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to teach about sex? We got to discern what we're going to teach about sex. Let's sit around and discern what we're going to teach about sex. And I'm like, we don't have to discern what God has already decided. And it's a great privilege of mine to see so many people, flawed, broken people at Good Shepherd, become imperfectly, painfully, yet increasingly surrendered to the notion that Hebrews 13:4 really does know best. And this is not a simplistic truth. It's just a simple truth. Keep the marriage bed pure. Why? Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. I don't care about being on the right side of history. I care about being on the right side of the gospel. Even that notion of self. I mean, we've got Self magazine, do we not? A generation ago, or so ago, Madonna told us to express yourself. Remember that? Vogue. And you're supposed to find yourself and treat yourself and discover yourself and get to know yourself. And our phones are filled with what? Selfies. And in contrast to that obsession with self, what does the gospel say? Death to self and new life in Christ. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. So where is it with you? Where is it that you run the risk of getting to the end of your days and you have been really, really smart, but ultimately foolish? And because you've been so smart and so foolish, you will leave in your trail a debris field of wrecked relationships, personal trauma, untapped potential. Where is it? Because it's such an invitation for you. No, I don't want to be smart and foolish. I would much rather be wise and faithful. Because really, this is that invitation for you and for me to recognize if the wisdom of the world is foolishness in the sight of God, there is a wisdom of God. There is a wisdom of God that will sound strange and odd to the world, but it is worth pursuing. You know what the wisdom of God is really like? It's really like this cereal that I brought with me today, Reese's Puffs. This is the only cereal at Harris Teeter that had a treasure in it. When I was a kid, like every cereal box you walked by, there was some kind of treasure in the cereal. This is the only one in the whole cereal aisle that had this treasure. And the treasure is, at the in this box, is some kind of NBA virtual currency. You get a secret. I mean, all I got was like a little top when I was like 6 years old. This is digital virtual currency, NBA related. And if you, but where do they put the treasures in this cereal? They put it up at the top? No. They put it at the very bottom. So you have to eat the whole box of cereal before you get there. You have to eat a whole box of chocolate-flavored Reese's Puff cereal. Good God, who would want chocolate in the morning? But you have to eat the whole box to dig through and get the treasure that's at the bottom. Listen, it's the same way with the wisdom of God. That it is counterintuitive. You would never figure it out. And it is a gift. But it's a gift that you have to dig and excavate and work for to understand and to incorporate into your life. This is why for so many of you, a G3 group is the way to go during the 167 series, because this is an opportunity for you to gather evil together. Hey, let's go deeper into 1 Corinthians, because I don't want to get to the end of my days and I've been smart and foolish. I want to be wise and faithful. And so this is just that invitation that you would spend so much less time in the world and more time in the Word. And the more time that you spend in the Word, the more time that you spend understanding everything that I'm hearing on the internet and from the experts and from the deans and what all the smart people believe, that really is foolishness. Let me dig into some of this counterintuitive and countercultural wisdom. Because really, I just want you all to know that what an incredible privilege it is for me to stand up here and for me week after week after week to remind us all in this place, we are connected to something that is really ancient and really old. And I don't ever want to stand up here and say, hey, church, I got a new truth. And I stand up here and I say, I got a new truth. I got a fresh word from the Lord. That's time for you to find a new church. I'm not inventing new truths. We are excavating ancient ones. And we excavate ancient truths and we lift them up and we celebrate them together. And they sound odd and they sound strange to the ears of the world, but we know they are gospel truth. And I am so honored to be able to stand up here on this Sunday and every Sunday and say, I am not smarter than the people who wrote the Bible. Because the wisdom of the world... The wisdom of the world is foolishness in the sight of God. So, what does this mean? And I just want you to know that this is not some esoteric teaching that's disconnected from your relationships, not at all. My great prayer is that you grow, as you grow in your suspicion of the world's wisdom and your appreciation of God's, that as you do that, you will avoid some of life's great landmines. You will join what a friend of mine calls the passionate ranks of the sexually restrained. You will recognize that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And you will recognize that truth by giving God the first fruits of your labor. How much sense does that make? None. But God. And you will recognize that the greatest among you is not on the bachelorette. The greatest among you is servant of all. The first will be last. And the last, all those people you overlook, all those people you think are insignificant, all those people who are uncool, all those people who this weekend gave their weekend to spend with 200 teenagers in the mountains, those are the ones who will be first. Those are ones who are cool. Those are the elite, the ones the world overlooks. Truly, it's like the man who said, and we're going to throw the quote up there, life is truly deep and simple. What society offers to us is shallow and complex. And you know who said that? Mr. Rogers. A man nobody accused of being cool or hip or elite. A man much mocked, even by some of us. But we now know that we were part of that mocking because we were living out 1 Corinthians and didn't know it. the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. But now you know better. And may your next 167 reflect that. Let's pray. So God, we need you desperately, deeply, everlastingly. We need you. And I pray that you would make us so deeply skeptical of what all the smart people are thinking and so greatly appreciative of what you have revealed. In the strong and saving name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone says,